Good morning. I expected a little more healthy good morning after a song like that. So good morning. There it is. Maybe it's just because of where I'm sitting, but when those drums start pumping, Chris, like I feel it. I love it. If you want to feel that right up front, it's the place to be. It's good to see you this morning. It's good not to be freezing with you this morning as well. And if you're a guest with us, I'd especially like to welcome you. I hope that you find Crossbridge as a welcoming place. I hope that today's service is relevant to wherever you are. And for us totally as a church, I pray that this morning as we worship together, as we dive into the Bible together, that wherever you are, you would find yourself taking one step closer towards Jesus. And, you know, for many of you, you know here at Crossbridge, one of the things that makes our church, I think, pretty unique and that I love most about it, but also makes it quite uncomfortable at times, is there's no topic off limits. If it's a kind of a hot topic in our culture, Crossbridge kind of has a tendency sometimes to go after those things and be like, well, let's talk about it. And we always do it from a frame of reference of let's see what our culture's saying, but let's see what the Bible has to say about this and how should we respond to it. And, you know, this week is kind of no different because I feel like this week I have been transported back to a pre-Thanksgiving or pre-Halloween Facebook days. Those were dark days back then. They were days filled with political posts that had very little filters, that sparked fights, arguments, and just pure all-around nastiness. And with Inauguration Day only 5 days away, I feel like the gloves have come off again. I feel as though not much has changed from where we were to where we are. And it's from people who are all over the political map. Whether you're really excited about what's happening this week or you're dreading it and it's keeping you up at night and making you want to throw up. I mean, there really is, this is how people are reacting. And we have this problem right now where real and fake news is being posted and defended, which blows my mind. Little discussion is happening over these topics, and it makes me feel like I'm in middle school again. The only difference is there's not nearly as many yo mama jokes. I miss those. That would make our conversations on Facebook so much better. And I mean, maybe it's just me, but middle school fights seem to be so much better. You know, the school that I went to in middle school, there was a decent amount of fights that just happened. It was the type of area that I grew up in, and they just seemed, it seems almost the same. And does anybody, do you remember the fights in middle school? Yeah, some of you are like, yes, I was in them. Fights in middle school, they're very funny because usually it begins with taunting. It begins with two people yelling at each other. And if it's gonna kind of blow up, you know that they get close to each other and no one wants to push each other first, right? You don't want to be the first one because that's the one who gets in trouble. So it's very verbal. It's very in your face. And as it gets louder, you know when the crews start to develop, the circle starts to come into play. That's a very specific social dynamic. It's called the keep the teacher out circle. Okay, it's this, let's let this go on as long as it can circle. And so it starts to get louder, and right when it's about to throw down, right when it's about to get like real, you know, like the fist, one of two things can happen. The first one is they throw down. They start to get like in each other's face, and middle school fights and even high school fights are funny to watch, especially if they're girl fights. You girls are nasty. You're nasty, like gloves off, hair pulling, scratching. I wouldn't want to be in that fight. Boy fights, it's just wrestle on the ground. But the fight would go, and you would watch them wrestle or scratch or whatever they did, and everyone would start to cheer so loud that it would alert the enemy, the teachers. And the teachers, you would either have one, two, or three teachers try to come to break it up, depending on the size of the people fighting, and everyone would boo the teachers and be talking about the fight the rest of the day. The other option for these fights is right when it's about to blow up, that guy steps in. You know that guy? That guy who stops and says, wait. Let's not fight about this. Let's talk about this. You know that peace guy, that let's talk about this guy? I hated that guy. I'm like, just let him fight. It's so much better. But that peace guy stepped in to try to stop everything. And I'll be so honest with you this morning. There's a part of me that wishes there was like a peace guy now. a peace guy who could step into Facebook and be like, no, let's just not do this. A peace guy who could step into some of the conversations that happen at work or in our families or at the coffee shop and this isn't worth the fight. It's just not worth it. Let's talk about it. Because I wonder if life would be that much more happy if we didn't have so much fighting. Don't you think we'd be more happy if there wasn't as much fighting? If you're shaking your head no, we've got trouble. Yes, it would be better. Life would be happier. And I'm not just talking about the Facebook stuff, but it's around us all the time. It's in our marriages. Marriage is hard. Relationships are hard. It's in our parenting. That's even harder. You know, it's at work. Do you ever have those employees that you just can't connect with? Those coworkers that you're thinking, I wish they didn't work here. Or that boss that you look at and you wonder, either he gets fired, she gets fired, or I'm leaving because I can't do this anymore. And there's this conflict that we live in and around. And for those of you who, you know, you're in middle school, you're in high school, you're in college, you know that it's no different there. The fights are just as bad and just as emotional. You get it. I get it. It's all over. And this morning, as we continue in our Be Happy series, I really believe that we'll never be happy if we're constantly surrounded by fighting. And it's only when we experience peace that we can bring peace and be peacemakers. So what are we supposed to do? How can we experience peace so that we can be peacemakers? This morning I want to look at what Jesus has to say about this. Because Jesus, whether you know this or not, was kind of a lightning rod for conflict. People were fighting all the time with and around Jesus. He was always in the middle of some sort of conflict. And so when it comes to being happy, how did Jesus maintain maybe a level of happiness even amidst all of the tension that was surrounding him? So we're going to be continuing to unpack in this series, Be Happy, the Beatitudes, which is found in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to start there in Matthew chapter 5. And it'll be about 3/4 of the way through your Bible or 3/4 of the way down if you're using your Bible apps. And this passage that we're looking at is right in the beginning of this Matthew 5-8, which is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this series of Beatitudes are all going to start with blessed are. And blessed are, there's 8 of them, and they're pretty awesome. But this word blessed and what we need to know, and we talked a little bit about it last week, can also be translated happy. And Jesus is going to describe who is happy. And in verse 9, this is what he says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, I understand that this is a really long and complex verse, right? I mean, there's a lot here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I tend to be the guy that I like to go back to the Greek and learn the languages and figure out what verses are really saying. And this word peacemakers here, when you go back to the Greek and you start to unpack it, this word peacemakers is really best translated peacemakers. It's peacemakers. There's no way around it. And the funny thing about it, peacemakers, I like the way that the Message translates it a little better. And you can see it right here. It says, you're blessed when you could show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. I mean, Jesus is describing something very unique here. This word peacemaker that's found in verse 9 of the NIV can't really get translated any other way, and it's a very unique word because it's what they call a substantive adjective, okay? And this is important. For those of you who are like, I hate English. I don't want to know about this. We all know that adjectives describe nouns, and with this word peacemaker, this is an adjective that is used as a noun. So it's not talking about an action. It's talking about a type of person. This peacemaker is not someone who brings peace or tries to be peaceful or demonstrates peace. This peacemaker that Jesus is talking about is someone who is peaceful. They are a peacemaker. So it's the difference between being and doing. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be happy, I need you to be a peacemaker. I need you to be someone who can show people how to cooperate instead of fight. This is a huge group of people that Jesus is talking to. And within this group, there's a group of people called the Zealots. And the Zealots are a group of Jews who, they got very, very excited about their faith. And so excited that they were zealous about it. You can see where the word comes from, zealots. They were passionate about it. And they were more of the people that expected Israel to be liberated. Now, Israel is a nation that at this point has been oppressed over and over and over and over. And now it's the Roman government that's over them. And they're just trying to figure out when will we be free? Because you see, the Romans have taken away so many of their privileges and their laws and their customs and said, you can't do this. And the Old Testament keeps talking about this Messiah that's coming, this new king. And so the Zealots are the group of people who say, we can't wait for this king to come because he's going to have a sword. He's going to be like a commander. He's going to be ready to go. And then Jesus says, if you want to be happy, I need you to help people cooperate and not fight. This is not what this group would have expected at this moment. They would have stopped and said, what did you hear him? I mean, does he know where we're living? Does he understand what we're going through right now? And he wants us to make peace? This is ridiculous. You know what? I don't know that we're too different from the Zealots. And here's why. This is shocking for us today because we live in the middle of conflict. In New Jersey, I find it hard to survive without being in conflict. Drive 295 north. Go try to cross the Ben Franklin. You're in conflict. There's a tension. I mean, what are you supposed to do to live in peace, Jesus? Let everybody merge in before you? No, I'm not going to do that. Am I supposed to intentionally not race that person to the shortest line at the grocery store? No, I have kids who are crying. I want to go home. You know, I mean, just think about it. If you want to survive in New Jersey, you got to navigate conflict. You have to learn how to deal with this. We all do. So did Jesus really understand what he's saying when he said, I want you to be peacemakers? Yeah, he did. He knew exactly what he was saying. And not only did he know what he was saying, but he demonstrates it. Back in December, when we started our Finding Joy series, we pulled out a passage in Isaiah where we looked at the titles of this future king who is coming, we know as Jesus. And his title is, he is the Prince of, go ahead, tell me. He's the Prince of Peace. You see, this is part of his kingdom. This is part of who he is and what he is establishing is peace is a priority for Jesus. And what sets those who follow him apart from everybody else is they are peacemakers. They don't cause conflict. They don't intentionally try to make it happen. They are peacemakers. And so as the Prince of Peace, I want to look at what Jesus does when he's in tension. When he gets put into a position where a fight could break out, there's all sorts of craziness around. And to do that, I'd like to turn three books to your right into the Gospel of John. And if you would, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. We're going to go into chapter 8, and I want to look at three steps that Jesus takes. Three steps that Jesus takes that we can take to become peacemakers. It says this, starting in verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back at the temple again. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and he said, all right. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And then he stooped down again, and he wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Now, before we jump into these specific steps on how to be a peacemaker, can we just establish that this is one messed up story? This is messed up. Because where do we find in verse 2 that this whole story takes place? You could cheat. You could use your Bibles. Where do we find it takes place? It's in the temple. It's in the temple. This is like church for them. Let's put this in common day terms. That's us right now. And then a group of people bringing a woman caught in adultery and just throwing her right here. Does this seem appropriate for church? Like, hey, you want to go to church? Yeah, hold on, let me catch you in sin and then bring you in front of everybody. Because that sounds like church to me. No, they find Jesus at the temple. They know where he is, a place of peace, or you would hope, a place where people would find restoration, forgiveness, where they could meet with God. And instead, Jesus is teaching, and they throw this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. This isn't a "I heard someone say," or "man, you should have heard what this whole group of people said they saw." No, she was caught in the act, which means there were witnesses who saw this act happen. And it's kind of interesting to me that only she is brought. Where's the dude? Where's the guy that was caught right now? Because it's not like, "Oh, I escaped." You're just as guilty as she is, but for some reason, he doesn't come to the temple. Here's the only explanation I can think of for this, or where I'm at right now, is you could see that it tells us they were trying to set a trap for Jesus. The Pharisees are behind this. It's not as though they don't know what's happening. I wonder if they struck up some sort of deal with this guy and said, "Listen, you'll get away, but we need to catch her. We need someone to get Jesus in trouble. Like, are you in?" He's putting his family at risk, his job at risk, but we'll just bring her. This is messed up. And then they go and they say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says that we need to stone her. And what's interesting about this is they have taken scripture out of context in two ways. In Deuteronomy 22, that's what they're referencing. Whenever they say the law of Moses, they're talking about the first five books of the Bible. And they go back to Deuteronomy and they're like, "Listen, Jesus, the Bible says," and whenever someone starts with "the Bible says," can I just tell you, stop for a second and actually look it up, because so many people say "the Bible says," and they have no idea what they're talking about. So please, test that stuff. So they say, "Well, law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say?" It's not what the law of Moses says. Not at all. Well, not completely. It's a half-truth. You see, in Deuteronomy 22, it says that if a man and a woman are caught in the act of adultery, both of them are to be brought and killed. Okay, so it's how many people? Two. What do we have here? One. You could talk to me. It's okay. Okay? So we have how many people now? One. There we go. The only time that a stoning would be involved is if you go two verses later in Deuteronomy, and it says that if the woman is caught in adultery, if she is a virgin, so if she was taken advantage of and she never screams for help, at that point, a stoning is involved, okay? A really weird law there, but that's what they're referring to, okay? They're referring to a very specific time, and what they're saying to Jesus is, you know what the Bible says, when that's not what it says. They twisted scripture in the middle of church and not brought the guy. If this were me, I got ammo. This is me standing up to them and be like, "Oh, you can't even get it right. Let me tell you where you're wrong. Let me tell you how you mess this up so many different ways right now and explain to you. But Jesus doesn't. In order to be a peacemaker, the first step that we have to take is we have to stay calm. Just stay calm, all right? I know this is crazy, but when you're in control and you stay in control, you are much better off. The trap is set. The bait is out there. And what does Jesus do? Check out verse 6. Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. He doesn't engage them. He doesn't take the bait. At this moment, Jesus stays completely in control of his body, his mind, his emotions, his soul. His blood doesn't begin to boil that we know of. His mind isn't racing with all the answers like I think mine would be, or the reasons that they're wrong. He keeps his emotions in check, and he just stops for a second. Now, one of my favorite sports to play is I really enjoy playing basketball, and I know you're looking at me thinking, oh, I bet you he could dunk with the best of them, right? Now, as a shorter guy and that isn't that quick, I like to stay on the outside when I play basketball. I like to hit threes constantly and stay out there, you know, pass it to the big people inside who can get hit a lot. I don't want to do that. And so I enjoy that part of basketball. And I remember playing with a group of friends and coworkers, and they had brought some friends of theirs, and I got matched up against a guy who, it was very clear I was better than this guy. And I thought to myself, this is going to be fun. Like, I'm going to have fun today because I'll be able to dribble around him. I'll pass right through him. He's not going to know what happens when I stick a couple threes in his eye, and this is going to be great. Very pastoral-like, right? And so we started to play, and within the first 2 minutes, I figured this out, and then it started to happen. He as I made a cut, he would start to tug on the shirt or the shorts to keep me from getting that quick first step. He started to pick up when I was going to make a move, and so legs just happened to be put in front of me, or my feet just happened to get stepped on at that time. Little elbows as you try to get around, they don't seem like a big deal until it's the same spot like six times in a row, and you're like, that's sore. Can I tell you that I called him on it, and I was like, what's your issue, man? Like, what's your deal? And he did what I hate, and maybe you've experienced this. You know when you call someone out, they know what they've been doing. You say it, and they kind of go like this. They do the little, like, shoulder shrug, grin at you, and you want to do the fist to the face to them. That's where I'm at this point, and I started to get frustrated because he wasn't responding the way he should have, and he was getting at me. He got under my skin. He got in my brain, and so as I started to play the rest of the game, I'm dribbling off my own feet. I'm passing it out of bounds. I'm throwing up so many bricks I could make an apartment complex. It was a nightmare for the rest of that game, and he had won. I don't remember the end of the score, the game. I don't remember anything other than thinking, I lost control. I lost control in a situation that I could have had control in. I could have executed a much better game. I could have been at peace with myself and known, just do what you need to do and the job will get done. Just do what's right here. And instead, I lost control. And in losing control, he won. He won. And I tell you that because the Pharisees, they are getting their mental, their emotional, and their physical trap set for Jesus. They're pulling. They're stepping. They're getting in the way in ways that they shouldn't. They're playing the law of Moses and against Jesus. Do you really know the Bible? They're playing the compassion card. You've cared for people so much. Let's see how you handle this. But he doesn't take the bait. He remains in control. And he bends down to start writing in the sand. And what's the reaction of the teachers of the law? I think it's the same as anybody when when conflict happens and one person rises and the other person stays calm and stays in control. What happens? These people flip out. Look at what they do. They kept demanding an answer. They kept demanding an answer. Tell me, tell me, tell me, tell me, tell me. What would you do? What would you do? I'm not answering. What would you do? And they know they've got him, but he's not responding. He's not responding. Do you ever get into an argument with someone and stay cool and they don't? They boil. They start to go nuts. Why? Because it's as clear as could be. They've lost control, and you have control. And if an argument to you is about winning, the louder you get, the more you lose. You will not win. Jesus doesn't get loud. He stays in control. And it's right then that he takes it and goes to the next step. The next step in being a peacemaker is to look around. You gotta look around. The Pharisees continue to demand an answer from Jesus, and he stands up and answers them in verse 7. He says this, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." He didn't quite give them the answer they were looking for yet, did he? Instead, he took an inventory of who was around him. He looked at the religious people, this bewildered woman. And in his eyes, they're not so different, are they? In the Pharisees' eyes, they did not see a broken woman. They didn't see a questioning crowd. They didn't even see the hypocrisy in what they were doing. They were clearly focused on winning. And then they wanted to walk away victorious. We got them. They failed to recognize the true nature of themselves and the people around them. And they never stop to take an inventory of who's at this scene and what they're dealing with. And sometimes I think it's easy for us to forget that the people around us are messed up too. That they've got issues that they're dealing with. And I honestly think that sometimes we hold people to standards that we don't even hold ourselves to. And we get frustrated when they don't live up to it. And we start to get on them and rag on them. It's yelling in a game with someone about cheating when you cheated the last game. You can't do that. That's hypocrisy. And we hold people to these standards, and I think sometimes we need to stop if we want to be peacemakers. Step back and recognize that there's something going on with the people that are closest to us. You know, the commentators think that when Jesus bent down, and this is, it doesn't say what Jesus wrote in the sand. There's people who have ideas, and most commentators believe that he just kind of stopped. And as he started to write, it tells us that he went down twice. Most people and commentators believe that as he was writing the Ten Commandments into the sand. There's a select group who do think he was writing the sins of the people that were around him, but I think the context of the Ten Commandments makes much more sense for this passage. Because they use the law against him, and he's just putting it right back in front of them. And so he begins to write. Now, if you're on the crew looking around, what do you see? You see these commandments. You recognize, maybe I haven't lived the life that I should be living. I think Jesus knew who was around. And I imagine him looking and seeing all sorts of emotion on their faces, fear. In this woman's eyes, she never expected something like this was going to go down in the temple. There's confusion on this face, on the face of the crowd. They never saw this coming either. They went to church today, not to a stoning. And I see this unbelievable, unrighteous thirst for justice that's aimed at this woman and at Jesus. That's oozing from these teachers. And what does Jesus see? A group of collective issues. A messy group of people. And as a peacemaker, he's not pointing out everybody's individual sin. He's putting the Bible in front of them and saying, can we just be honest? We've all got this stuff. You bring her here, but you got your stuff too. If we want to truly be peacemakers, we have to stop and look at the people around us. When our husband or our wife or boyfriend or girlfriend is really being nasty, they got home from work and they're ready to go already, and you're like, you just walked in the door. Instead of going right back, wouldn't it be helpful to step back and say, what happened today? How was your day? You seem a little edgy. I'm not edgy. Okay, you're not edgy. Tell me about your day. You know when your kid gets off the bus and you want to put them right back on? I had that moment this week. And instead of snapping, I stopped. I said, hey, how was your day? It's the worst day, Dad. Why? My friends are just jerks sometimes. These mean things are being said, and I don't know what to do with it. You know what? I think I'd have that would harm my day too. That would put me a little off. Not that it makes it okay, but it gives me a little bit more empathy. If we want to be peacemakers, you've got to step outside your own little world and start to recognize the people around you are wrestling too. And I don't think any of us want to be jerks to people. None of us are out to do that. But we know that the life we live affects those around us. So why wouldn't theirs affect them? Step back. Being a peacemaker that Jesus is, he invites the woman into the second step as everyone drops their stones and leaves, the oldest first. Why? There's a lot more life to look on. And he says to this woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. He says to her, listen, honey, look up. Look up, look around. Stop looking in, look out. You see, they got their stuff too. You just got busted. But they've got it too. Bet you that was a very freeing moment for this woman. But Jesus doesn't stop at this step of saying, look around. He ends with the third step. And the third step is simple. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. He looks at this woman, and his response to her is, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. He's the only person who could have cast the stone in this moment. He chooses not to. Do you notice how he doesn't say, oh, you know, it's okay. I know there's a lot of people who aren't happy in their marriages, so they sleep around a lot too. It's really okay. I totally recognize that it was a moment of weakness, and you'll get through it. It's okay. That's not what he says at all. He looks at the woman. He doesn't condemn her. But he says, go and sin no more. As a peacemaker, what is he saying? I believe that God has a much better plan for you. A plan where you can wake up in the morning and not worry about whose bed you might roll out of and if you're going to get busted. That will bring peace to your life. Go, and you don't have to live a life like this anymore because you will never find peace in this. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And I know for me, I am so thankful for friends in my life that can call me on stuff because I genuinely hate with some of the issues that I wrestle with my patience and sometimes aggression and all of these things that happen in my life. I am thankful that I don't have friends who simply look at me and go, you know what, it's okay, Jim. You know, most guys get angry sometimes. No, they say, I see you're passionate. Is this a righteous anger or are you just being a jerk? I'm being a jerk. Well, then you need to stop that. God's got something better for you because when you're a jerk, people don't like that. They're never going to see Jesus if you're doing that. Jimmy, God's got something better for you. And I say, oh, I hate you, but I love you. Because they're calling me to something better, not saying it's okay. Can we stop with the it's okay all the time? Because it's not. It's not okay. God's got something better for us. And I believe as a church, we get the privilege, not being jerks, but in love to call each other to be peacemakers, to a place of peace where we're not compromising our faith, our values, and the life that we believe God's called us to live just so that people will like us or so that we won't make waves. Jesus made waves all the time, but he wasn't a jerk about it. If we're going to be peacemakers, we have to be honest with what we believe, stand by that, and invite people to something better. When we compromise our faith and our standards just to make people happy, that is not being a peacemaker, that's being a pushover. Don't be a pushover about your faith. Stand up for it. Stand up for what you believe. Why? Because if it has brought you peace, we'll invite others into that. But please, I beg you, don't be the person who goes and specifically tries to start pointing out all the issues in people's lives just to get into conflict. And I say that because I do think that Christians have a tendency to try to point out the wrong in what people are doing. If someone's not pursuing Jesus, please don't point out all their wrong. You got enough of your own to worry about for a little bit, okay? If you're in the context in a relationship with someone who is pursuing Jesus, invite them to something bigger, something better. And in doing so, in being a peacemaker, I promise you, you will be happier because there will be less conflict. There will be less tension. There will be less issues in your life. And if you find as you look around that there are people all around you who are in conflict, and you see it at work, you see it at home, you see it in all these places, maybe, just maybe, the issue isn't around you. The issue might be you. If all you see is conflict, the issue might be you. I pray that's not the case. I want to close with a quote from a man named John Albert Brodus. He says this: "There's no more godlike work to be done in this world than peacemaking." And what's interesting about John Albert Brodus, he was born in the 1800s in Virginia. He grew up there. He went to school there. He became a pastor there. And near the middle of his pastorate, he was actually recruited and became part of one of the biggest conflicts ever in the life of our country. And under General Robert E. Lee, he was the chaplain. He watched brother versus brother, family versus family, father versus son fight. He watched conflict over what was correct and incorrect for biblical standards take place. He says, "You want the best? The most important thing that we could ever do in this world is peacemaking. This doesn't please God when we're in conflict." And so this week, you're going to have an opportunity. You will find conflict. Maybe even before you get to the cafe, you will be in conflict. Can I challenge you this morning to take one step in being a peacemaker, whether that's stay in control, maybe stop and look around, or don't compromise your faith. Be a peacemaker this morning. I dream about Crossbridge being that place that people can come to, that people will stop and say, "You know what? I don't agree with everybody there, but there's still a sense of peace." I dream of Crossbridge being a place where someone can finally find peace in their life, not because of you and me, but because of Jesus, because there's no way we can demonstrate peace until we've experienced it. So if you're having trouble bringing it, ask Jesus to help you experience it so that you could bring it. Will you pray with me as our worship team comes back up this morning? God, I thank you that you are a giver of peace. I thank you that in that moment you demonstrate what peace looks like in John 8. I confess to you that I had to come back with all the right answers of how they got everything wrong. And in doing so, probably made myself look like an idiot, shame this woman even more, because that's not what it was about. This wasn't a battle over the law. This was a battle over this woman's heart and the Pharisees' hearts. And I confess to you, God, that sometimes I'm just not patient enough to stay in control, and I need your help with that desperately. And I know that as a church, we all wrestle with this. We lose control, and in doing so, we look nothing like you. So I pray, God, that you would give us an extra sense of patience through the Holy Spirit, that we would be a people who stays in control, and no matter where we are, and what we're doing and where we're going, we wouldn't be people who just try to make peace, but we would be peacemakers. That's who we are at the core, an adjective that describes us, that we would bring peace. And I pray that over every man, every woman, every child at school, at work, and in the home, that today when conflict or fights arise, God, allow us to take one step in being that way in hopes that others would recognize it and say, "What is that?" And we could say, "Jesus." God, I thank you that you have done this for us. And now as we continue to transition, I pray that as we sing to you, you would be pleased. As we take an opportunity to give back to you, I thank you for an amazing year that you have blessed us with. And I pray that you would continue to work through Crossbridge as we give that we would be able to help people find peace. God, thank you for this time to give back to you. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.